It will hush your mouth and open your book. Did you ever say that? Shut up and open your book.
Yeah.
If you've ever taught school, you have. Haven't you, Freitas? Now let's settle down and get our books out. You know, I believe that you need books. I don't see all this fancy stuff teaching without books. Do you?
Yeah.
A lot of that will get you in a lot of trouble. Children won't learn to spell. They won't learn any phonics. They won't learn how to read. They just learn a bunch of nebulous stuff that floats around the ceiling and doesn't land anywhere. And they get out of school, they can't make change for a quarter. We stopped last week in the middle of chapter 25 of Isaiah. Chapter 25 is a song of praise for God's blessing. We kind of endured each other and the crowd fell off, and I guess it's building back up because you wanted to get through those awful chapters where Isaiah described the destruction that the Lord would bring on the nations that he had used to punish Israel. You know, God creates everything for his own purpose. That's one of the greatest things that we can ever realize, is that God has created everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. I heard a teacher say one time that he needs the devil. If he didn't need him, he could kill him. Because he could. He'd kill him if he didn't need him. But he lets him out on a long limb, you know, what we blame on the devil so often is God's bringing chastisement to us because we need them. I did some real good, hard stuff this weekend at a retreat on the purposes of being chastised. And I tell you, the reason for it is that we may partake of his holiness. And without his holiness, we aren't going anywhere. The Bible says, pursue, follow after peace and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And those chastisements work holiness. Those chastisements work holiness into the church. And God raises up everything, instruments for chastisement. And in the previous chapter, beginning even with 13, we saw how he got rid of them. But now in chapter 24, we read about the judgment of the earth. It's a dark picture. But the last verse of chapter 24 is just wonderful. The last verse of chapter 24, which is verse 23, says that the moon will be abashed, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before all his elders. And I exegeted that real good. Man, I like that verse.
Yes.
But I'm not going to say anything about it again and just get right on to what we were talking about. The Lord on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. This was the place that God had chosen to put his name. Back in Deuteronomy 12, we don't need to look there, but they're back in Deuteronomy 12 in verse 5 and verses 11, 13, and 14. You will find that the Lord is saying to Moses, now there is a place on this earth where I will put my name. And that place that he chose to put his name was Jerusalem and also Mount Zion. It was a place on earth that God had established his name. You know, this is a very earthy thing. Christianity was walked out on the earth. It is not something that isn't real. It's not something that men cannot identify with, because God chose men to work it out and came himself in a form of man to pay the penalty for the sins of all men and to satisfy the wrath of God against sin and sinners. He paid the price himself. It's a man thing.
That's right.
It happened on earth. That's why people like to go to Israel. They like to see the temple site. They like to see the Sea of Galilee. They like to see the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is thrilling, because we know that if any of it is true, then all of it is true, and that the Lord himself walked it out. And there in Jerusalem was Old Testament worship of God. Now there's a new Jerusalem, and we can identify with that, but we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about this Old Testament and the promises that God made concerning himself and his worship and his people there. Now, picking up in chapter 25, the wonderful things that God had done in the first verses in his plan. He had ordained them long ago. Verse 1 says, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness.
Yes.
What God had decreed to do before the foundation of the world, he has done perfectly. And what he has decreed to do between 1988 and whenever he comes back again, he'll do that just as perfectly. Our God is in charge. We can trust him. The power of God to destroy anything that man has made, because in destroying anything that man has made, he is able then to perpetuate everything that he has made. See, it's his program. And in verse 4, in the midst of the judgment and the sin and the destruction, glorious things are said. He has been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall, like heat in a drought, thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. And that is to say, the Lord's my shelter. The Lord's my rock, a shelter in the time of storm. Yeah. Ever hear that old song?
Oh, yeah.
If you haven't, you've missed a whole lot. I want to tell you, if you're not, you know, at least reading the hymns, you may not have much of an opportunity to sing them, but brother, I sing them and shout them and get that hymn book and walk around through my house singing. I say, how firm a foundation. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. You are a shelter in the time of storm. And I can get as excited about that as the scripture itself, because every one of those soul songs is scripture oriented.
That's right.
It's wonderful to have some knowledge of where these hymns came from. But to go on. A shelter. You know, don't you love that? I want you to understand, in case you haven't thought about it in this connection, that Assyria and Babylon, the two nations that defeated the nations of Israel and Judah, Assyria took the northern kingdom, or Israel, off captive, and Babylon is to take Judah, or the southern kingdom, off captive. And little did they know how a great part they were playing in God's establishing His kingdom and raising up His own rule and authority. They were hungry for world power. They were out to control the world without any regard for the government of God. Well, that's no threat to God. You see, He doesn't care how strong a nation is. It doesn't make any difference, because He's in control of everything. But Babylon has to be destroyed and all that it stands for. And God did it, and He'll do it again. One of the great chapters and the closing chapters of the book of Revelation is Babylon the Great is destroyed. And I don't know all that it stands for, but I know that it stands for merchandising. It stands for ecclesiastical confusion. It stands for great world markets in which there's a dog-eat-dog mentality. It stands for all the entanglement of all the leaders of the world, because Jesus is the leader. And everything that raises itself in opposition to the kingdom of God will ultimately be destroyed. I don't know much about the book of Revelation. I heard some, I think they were probably talking about me, but I didn't care. It, you know, what else is new? But they were saying, well, she won't teach Revelation. She doesn't understand Revelation. I don't know who they were talking about. But I just thought, you, that's all right. Might have been afraid. That's all right. I want to tell you something. When that thing was written, it was written so that nobody then on the earth scene would understand it, and the Christians could take it and put it together, because they knew the Old Testament. You see, it's all Old Testament keyed in. Everything in Revelation is keyed in to a truth that's in the Old Testament. But I do know that whatever Babylon stands for, and all it stands for, the sum total of everything it stands for, will be destroyed. Glory to God. Our God reigns, and He will be triumphant. He always has been, even when it doesn't look like it. We don't understand, but we don't have to. The celebration meal we were talking about last week, it was customary to celebrate after a coronation with a great feast. And our starting place is in was where we finished talking about the feast. And I want you to know that it's a spiritual feast and not a physical feast. And if you've got your head on right, you are feasting even today on this great feast that the Lord has prepared for the church. You see, it's not something that you can really describe. You have to taste it. And like the old gal said, you know, it's better felt than telt. You can't tell it, you got to feel it. You have to be a partaker of spiritual things in order to be able to even communicate. And then you don't have to tell anybody. Then they know what you're talking about. But the Bible always uses physical words to describe spiritual things. You can't describe spiritual things in spiritual words, because there are no spiritual words. You know, words are used to describe. But words are words, and they're more beautiful in the Hebrew and in the Greek, but we don't know Hebrew and Greek. We just know English, so we'll have to be satisfied with what it says in English. But all the veils of ignorance at this great feast, and I have a feeling this may even be referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah.
It's a tremendous celebration, but all the veils of darkness will be removed, and we'll see Him as He is. It's almost like First John 3 says, you know, we'll see Him as He is. We'll sit down at table. You know that in Revelation talks about the marriage supper?
Yeah.
You know what it says in there? The bride has made herself ready. Who made her ready? She made herself ready. That's why that the holiness program has got to come into the church with all fours. I mean, you've got to come on the church with the holiness message like gangbusters. You cannot afford not to be taught how to prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. And there's no use to sit around on the street corner and listen for the trumpet. You might go before the trumpet blows.
That's right.
But the great cause for celebration is that death has been destroyed. See, God is the author of life.
That's right.
And that is a celebration. And every Christian funeral ought to be a celebration.
Yes.
I remember when my husband was just before the funeral, somebody at the funeral home was playing some morbid kind of thing, you know, a dark experience. And my little best friend said, "Do you want me to go to that organ?" I said, "Yeah, you get over there and you play. He is Lord, just as loud as you can, and we're going to commence to celebrate this thing." And my heart was breaking.
Yeah.
But I want to tell you, when you can commit your loved ones knowing that they'll never die, that is a real cause for celebration. And that's what this is talking about. He says, "He will swallow up death for all time. God will wipe away tears from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." And that's verse 8. You need to mark that. Verse 8. You know, the New Testament has glorious truths concerning this victory over death. Turn in your Bible to the second chapter of Hebrews. We might have done this last week, but you weren't all here. Hebrews chapter 2. And it begins really in, it begins in verse 9, but I'm not going to read all of it. But just let me tell you what verse 9 says. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It says, "We don't see Him who, but we see Him who is made a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that He might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man."
Yes, God.
And He proved that it wasn't fatal. That's what a taster does. A king's taster tasted his wine because they were afraid that somebody had poisoned it. You know, everybody's out to get the king or the governor or the president. And the king had somebody to taste his wine to be sure nobody had poisoned him. And the Lord Jesus tasted death to prove it won't kill you.
Hallelujah.
Right, that's what it is. That's what a taster's for. He tasted death. Then skipping on down to verse 14, it's all good. "The children sharing flesh and blood, He Himself took part of the same, that through death," through His death, but "through death, He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." This is what Isaiah is really talking about. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest. But it's that tasting death and removing the bondage of fear from those who all their life had feared death. You know, one of the things that churches need to do, and I've got a hold of a good message on it. One of the things that churches need to do is to prepare people to die.
Right.
We all going to.
Yeah.
And some of us, you know, I mean, some of you will be around when I go. Or I may be around when some of you go. And we need to be taught that this thing isn't fatal. That it's the ultimate graduation. It's like a birth. You're birthed once into life, and you're going to be birthed again out of the ground into another life. And this is what Isaiah is celebrating. Titus, I'm going to need you to turn there, but Titus, Paul identified himself. Let me read it. It's so good, but I'm not going to be there but just a second. Paul's epistle to Titus, just one verse. Paul identifies himself, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life which God who cannot lie."
Right.
In the promise of eternal life which God who cannot lie promised us long ago, Paul says to Titus. And of course 1 Corinthians 15, and we're really, you know, if I get into that I won't ever get back to Isaiah. But it talks about this perishable putting on imperishability, this corruptible put on incorruptibility, this mortal putting on immortality, and rising in a body like His glorious body. And Paul says, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory?" And then the next verse, the last verse of that chapter, is so down to earth. You know what it says? It says, "Therefore, brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." See, it takes you up to the highest expectation, and people get all excited, you know, about going up, 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 and doing this and doing that, and hallelujah, hallelujah. And then they forget, you see, that in the meantime, just keep on keeping on, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's the kind of church He's coming after.
That's right.
Well, praise God. Yes, nobody's excited about it. This is what Isaiah saw. You see, you have to get it in your mind that this is prophetic language. And I don't know whether he was sitting, lying down, hanging by a limb, lying in a hammock. I don't know, and it doesn't say in most places. But he was speaking to the people of God as to what their future held. Mm-hmm. And he didn't understand it. You know, Peter says the prophets who prophesied of old of this great salvation wondered what manner of time and what manner of person this was whose grace would appear. But it said it was finally disclosed to them that it wasn't for them, but it was for those Peter was writing to, and all of the people who have read all of the Bible ever since. It is for those who have been on the scene since the Lord Jesus came. All hindrances will be removed for those enjoying the Lord's feast. Now, when this great salvation comes in verse 9, the people can boast in their God, and they'll say, "We were right to believe His promises." This is the God we've waited for in the hope that He would save us. And they'll make great proclamation that the church needs to be always doing. Let us rejoice and be glad in this great salvation. If we can just see it, the subject of nearly all of the Psalms is this rejoicing in this great salvation. I will rejoice. The psalmist many times had to set his will to rejoice. And see, if you don't feel like rejoicing, we need to set our wills to rejoice. I will go up to the house of the Lord. I will rejoice. I will give thanks. I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. You know, when Sabina Wimbrand and those were in that communist prison, they had to set their will to praise the Lord. Who would want to praise the Lord if he was being beaten and waked up at 5:00 in the morning, didn't have much food and very little clothing, was cold and hungry and miserable and almost naked and persecuted and maligned and ridiculed and mocked and attacked? Who'd want to praise the Lord then? But they put it in their hearts to get up every morning and recite that. Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt Thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. And she said, you know, it was surprising how much difference it made.
Sure.
And then some women who were not Christians says, "Teach us your motto. We see it helped you."
Yeah.
They didn't even know it was Scripture. See, the church needs to be rejoicing in this great salvation, regardless of whatever. It's so hard not to get into these psalms that say this, but there's one verse, and just let me share this one verse with you in Psalm 40. You want to be glad? How many of you would like to be glad?
Amen.
Everybody want to be glad?
Amen.
Anybody want to be mad?
No.
Nobody wants to be sad? Everybody wants to be glad. Psalm 40, let me tell you how you can be glad. And most of you know already how you can be glad. Psalm 40 and verse 16 says, "Let all who seek Thee rejoice and be glad."
Mm. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let all who seek Thee. That is one of the greatest verses in all the Psalms. We were having preaching at my house one night, and we just had been talking with this young preacher. Why aren't the people rejoicing? Mm-hmm. You know, I think they ought to be all crazy as me. I think everybody ought to just be glad and thrilled and excited, you know, about the Lord. Just glory to God. No matter how high prices get and how little the money is, and no matter what happens, God never changes.
That's right.
Amen.
And the more we exalt Him and the more we live in His presence, the greater the blessing, whether or not He gives us anything or does anything or even answers our prayers, He's God.
Well,
you didn't get that. Our circumstances don't change His majesty. Our powerlessness does not decrease His power. He is Lord over all the time, without any help from anybody else. And we only shortchange our own joy when we don't praise Him for His magnificence. So we know, I was wondering, why aren't the people rejoicing? And all of a sudden, this guy was preaching this, and all of a sudden, I saw it. The reason why the church isn't rejoicing is because the church isn't seeking God.
Amen.
I'm not talking about mine or yours, you see. I'm talking about to you about what the Bible says. Let all those who seek Thee rejoice in Thee and be glad. Isn't that a wonderful, simple little thing? Let all those who love Thy salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified."
Yeah.
Well, just go around your house singing, "The Lord be magnified." You know, everybody will think you're crazy. Well, you don't have much of a reputation anyway with your world and neighbors. The Lord be magnified. Isn't that? That is true worship, friends, when you don't have to come to the church house to do it. Sunday is the easiest day to be holy. You know that, don't you? Sunday is the easiest day to praise and worship. Wednesday's the next easiest day to praise and worship and be holy and act nice because we know we go to church. Then some churches go on Thursday. And that's church day. But I want to tell you that every day is a holy day. There's no difference. And we need to be what we are 7 days a week. And this really is part of what he's saying. This, and we'll rejoice and be glad. The next verses have to do with trotting down the enemy. Across from Moab's mountains or highlands, across from Israel, rather, are the mountains of Moab. Just Moab is used here, I believe. That's a picture of Israel's enemy. It's not the only enemy of Israel. It is one of the enemy nations of Israel. But, you know, you just take one and you mean enemy. Between Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and Bethlehem, you can see over to the heights of Moab, and you can notice what a deep valley there is that separates these two areas. God's mercy and God's grace are being poured out, as Isaiah is seeing it, on Bethlehem, on Jerusalem, and on Mount Zion, but his judgment is being poured out on his enemies. You see, what he is saying is that God's going to take care of this thing. He's going to even up the score. He's already destroyed these nations that we mentioned. But when judgment upon sin has come, then rejoicing will come upon the people. For those who believed and waited, rejoicing. For those who have despised and turned away, shame and reproach. Moab will try to save herself, but we see in verses 11 and 12 that Moab will be destroyed. See, Moab is a figure, an example of God's judgment on enemy nations. The triumphant nation is not a physical nation. Let me say that to you again. The triumphant nation is not a physical nation. It is the ultimate nation, the kingdom of God, the holy nation.
Yes.
See, if you can just think about that, then you can take of it. You don't have to, you know, say, oh, well, that's for another. They used to tell me all the Old Testament was for the Jews and all this good stuff was for another age. And I felt myself terribly shortchanged.
Uh-huh.
And then I saw in Hebrews 12:22 where it says, you have come to Mount Zion, and it changed my life. It changed me. You know, you have come to Mount Zion. And if we don't live in Mount Zion, we're blowed up.
Mm-hmm.
You know who says that? My mother says, you're just blowed up. Just blowed up. If we don't believe Hebrews 12:22, throw the rest of it out.
Yeah.
And the reason why we can believe Hebrews 12:22 is because it says you have come to the city of the living God. To God who is the judge of all, to the just spirits of men made perfect, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And you know, you see, this is us. And Isaiah is prophesying about this great and glorious thing that will come. But this nation, let's get back where it was, need no longer hide in fear or shame. And this enemy nation can no longer exalt itself in pride and holiness. Moab was known to Isaiah and the people. You know, Isaiah, thank God, he always used, and all the prophets, words that they understood. They didn't know anything about New York City and the stock market. They didn't know anything about Zaire. They didn't know anything about Argentina. Isn't that interesting that the Bible is so wonderfully clear, not only to those to whom it was written, but for those of us who read it over their shoulder?
Right.
If you know anything at all about history, if you don't need to be learning something, I tell you, the whole thing is in tracing this Old Testament from Genesis 1:1 all the way through, and then doing a lot of cross-referencing from Old to New Testament. It can be untangled. Isaiah is not speaking of a local victory here. Let me say that. He is not speaking of a local victory in time. He is speaking of a worldwide victory for eternity.
That's right. Praise God. Yes.
Well, nobody but Rod likes that. God is speaking of the ultimate victory that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to win for the church. Now, the psalm continues in chapter 26, more rejoicing. The subject of the song is a strong city. Doesn't that tickle you? We have a strong city.
Yes.
Amen. We
have a strong city.
Yes.
Another, was it Martin Luther that wrote this? I think it is the phrase, a mighty fortress is our God. Oh, listen, friends, glory to God. That's a city he's talking about.
Yes.
A mighty fortress, a bulwark, never failing.
Yes.
And Isaiah brings that out too. A strong city. And the city is Zion. The psalmist in 132, turn back there and you say, oh, I've seen that forever. Turn back again. That's the way you learn and remember. is to look at again and again and again. The psalmist isolates, selects Zion and sings of it and writes of it. Psalm 132 and verse 13. If you didn't know anything else with what I've told you about Hebrews 12:22, and you could remember Psalm 132 verse 13 and Hebrews 12:22 and put them together, you could go away rejoicing.
Yes.
The Bible says here the Lord has chosen Zion.
Yes.
Does everybody in the Bible say that?
Yes.
The Lord has chosen Zion.
Hallelujah.
And Zion is the city of God.
Yes.
And you see, these things are spiritually understood. The reason why God has chosen Zion, the next part of that verse says, because he desired to live there. That's what a habitation is. He chose Zion because he wanted to live there. He could have chosen anywhere, but he chose Zion because he wanted to live there. And he said, this is my resting place forever. He's not going to change addresses. God's going to always be in the same place.
Right.
Zion is a permanent address.
Amen. Yes, amen.
Somebody wrote me a letter. It might be some of you put a letter in the mail. And after they put my... No, it was Tad Williams. I remember little Tad wrote me a letter. And one time under the zip code, he put Zion. I laughed all the way to the house, you know. I said, brother, he caught it. I saw a young man one time at a big meeting somewhere, somebody's meeting, and I didn't remember ever seeing him before, but he came to me and he said, I know you. And I would like to have said, well, I know you. But I didn't. You know, I just couldn't. I said, oh, really? Where do you know me from? He said, you came to a Bible study one time, and you taught me about Zion, and now I know I live there, and I ain't ever going to forget it. I said, well, glory. You see, there's something that's so strengthening about knowing that you have another world. We're in it, but not of it. What do you think that song, why we like to sing that song, cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion? For great is the Holy One of Israel. When you sing the songs of Zion, you get more excited than any other group of Christian choruses. This is true. Brother, there was a brother, Pitts, came through here 12 or 15 years ago. And somebody told me he was singing about Zion because they knew I'd clue right in. Well, for some reason, I couldn't go to church on Wednesday night. But the next Saturday night, he was going to be in a home meeting. But between those 2 dates, it snowed and froze. And my husband said, you better be careful on those icy bridges. I said, okay, be careful. I was so excited knowing what was in store for me that I wasn't that careful. And I hit a bridge and the car just turned all the way around. No harm, but it scared me. And I realized how silly it was to be in a hurry. But that man taught us that song, Let's Go Up to Zion, the city of our God. There's oil and wine in Zion.
Yes.
There's a king in Zion. How many of you feel something, you see? I mean, that's an experience that you have. And this is what Isaiah is prophesying to these people who are in trouble, downtrodden, despised and rejected, and under the stronghold of enemy. And at the end of this chapter, he says, well, just hide yourself for a little while.
Yeah.
It's not yet. But you know that, man, we had the most wonderful time because I had trouble finding anybody that really was excited about Zion. And I'd ask some preachers, and they looked at me like I'd just, you know, somebody just taken me out of the ward and put me in the midst. You know, they didn't want to talk about Zion, so I didn't push it because either you have it or you don't. Either you see Zion or you don't see Zion. And nobody can lead you to it until you're ready to really see that we live in a world that's not all this world.
Yes.
Well, I got together with that preacher in Mexico in a missionary convention in February. And you talk about two souls having a feast. And that had been, I don't know, 12, 14, 15 years ago. I tell you, we had the best time. I taught on Zion all of those sessions. And he just loved it and wanted the notes. And I let Mabel type the notes and sent them to him. I tell you, friends, when you get a hold of who you are and where you really live, it will remove you from the mundane, tiresome, weary, day by day, pray for me that I can hold on, the devil's got me in a corner, and all that kind of garbage. I want to tell you, in Christ, we're more than conquerors.
Yes.
Are you still in Psalm 132? Yes. Don't miss this. He said, this is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now here's where we come in. He says, I will abundantly bless her provision. Whatever she needs, I'm going to provide it. Not what you want, what you need. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. You know, when you get that satisfied bread is when you realize that the Lord Jesus said, your forefathers did eat manna in the wilderness. And they all died. But I am the living bread from heaven, and all who eat of me will never die.
Amen.
Now that's what he's talking about. I'll satisfy her poor with bread, and I will clothe her priest with salvation. The garment of praise that you wear is the robe of righteousness which Christ has given to the church in salvation. Not our righteousness. We have none. But from his account, his righteousness, Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, it was imputed righteousness. It was from his account that we have received of his righteousness. So the prophet talks about a robe of righteousness. And then all that the saints are obligated to do is in the last part of that verse, and it says they will shout aloud for joy.
Amen. Hallelujah.
And if we'd be spending more time shouting aloud for joy and less time doing some of the stuff we do, the church would be stronger.
Amen.
Amen? I mean, there needs to be a celebration of praise for all of the glorious things that we see in this great salvation. And all they should say, you're not in Isaiah. Oh, yes, I am. This is a strong city. Are you hearing? If I lose you now, I want to find you, because it's progressive. It just keeps getting just more and more glorious. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 87. You know, we got a good early start today. Isn't the Lord good?
Yes,
amen. Psalm 87. And this is so delicious. You want to just, you know, maybe tear out the page and eat the paper or something. You ever feel like that? A psalm of the sons of Korah.
Yes.
A song.
Oh, glory.
His foundations is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Brother, I tell you, I haven't heard that song.
I know, it's an old one.
It's an old one. But it's beautiful.
Yes.
Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And he says, I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there, but of Zion. God is saying, I know all about all the nations, every person. Some of these nations, you see, there were though, and Rahab here, it doesn't mean the harlot in Joshua. It's the nation of Egypt. I don't know why they call her that. I could probably find out if I cared. Who cares? But there are these people that will come to a knowledge of God. He knows all about them, enemy or friend. This one was born there. You see, there are people that are born physically all over the world. Listen, verse 5 says, but of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And I have to believe that that is a new birth, you see, that he's talking about, born of Zion. And the Most High himself will establish her. Aren't you glad there's one who can establish you? Are you established? I'll tell you, friends, we'd better be established. The New Testament talks about it over and over and over, being firmly rooted, firmly planted, and established. You know who's established? Psalm 1 says it's the man who loves the law of God and who meditates on it day and night. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by the river, and his fruit shall remain, his leaf won't wither.
Yes.
Don't be an old dried up, turning old, dark, drawn in prune of a Christian. I said, you sure don't have any witness like that, because the world is looking for peace, joy, strength. We have it. We have it. Being established. Listen to this. The Lord Most High will establish her. We can't establish ourselves. If I could establish some folks I'd know, brother, I'd get me a monkey wrench and a screwdriver and a sledgehammer and whatever you need. Get to work on them. I'd start my own family and work them over first. But I'll tell you, you cannot do it. There is no way. That's why this thing is such a mystery. Isn't it wonderful when somebody catches it?
Yes.
I have watched people in the Sunday school class catch it. And I'll tell you, Jack, I could just run through a troop and leap over a wall and have a fit and
well,
get
on.
A... Just, you know, one here and one there. One here and one there. And you see them come to life. It's like neon lights come on in their soul. And they see the Word of God and see who they are. And see that this glorious thing is for us. It's for the church to enjoy. This residence that we have in Him. And the next verse in that psalm says, the Lord shall count when He registers the people. He has a book. He has a roll.
Glory.
Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs are in you. All my springs of joy are in Zion. Now that doesn't mean you can't enjoy your grandkids and you can't enjoy your fellowship and you can't enjoy your golf game. God ain't against golf. God's not against fishing. God's not against those things. But you know, we recognize the good things that God has given us to enjoy. And then our song must be nothing between my soul and the Savior. And not let anything form any idols in our life that would keep us from doing His bidding and being His possession. Well, thank God for the strong city. Don't you like Psalm 87? This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. I want to talk to you a minute about the gates. It said, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Well, the one that remains faithful. I guarantee you that we could start right now exhausting the scripture or looking at the scriptures on being faithful and we wouldn't get through it till this time tomorrow. You know, I had a chance at that retreat to hold a bunch of women all night and I didn't do it. I thought they needed to go to sleep. Some turkeys didn't go to sleep even after they left. And I am so sorry. I will never miss an opportunity like that again. But about 10 minutes after 11, I thought, well, you know, after all, breakfast and tomorrow's meeting and all that kind of, but those women, there was a group of women there that would have sat there all night. I do honestly believe it. And would have just feasted on what we're talking about, being faithful, coming into holiness, taking the Lord's chastisement to let it work out the holiness of... Friends, listen, if we're not faithful, we will not go in the gates.
That's
what this is saying. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Now, the righteous nation is the holy nation that God told Moses about way back in Exodus. He said to those people, he said, Moses, you go tell those people if they will obey me and keep my commandments, then they will be a holy nation. My friends, there cannot be any other nation that is in this particular context here. The righteous of God will inherit the kingdom.
Yes.
I could tell you that out of the Beatitudes, but we won't do that. I want to tell you that gates in the Bible is a word that's used to mean where the decisions are made, where the government is carried on, where entrance is gained to that which God has provided. I want you to look with all seriousness and sobriety, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. This so sobered me early this morning. And God expects us to enjoy His salvation. But I'll tell you, I don't understand most of what I'm reading to you and wouldn't get into discussing it with you. Verse 12, it's not 21, it's 22, excuse me. It starts with 12, verse 12. Where the Lord Himself is speaking. He said, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, that's not a literal city. That's not a city whose streets are made out of gold. That is the eternal habitation of the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's the New Jerusalem. See, it's hard to explain that, but so much of the songs we sing about walking on streets of gold, I can't see anything exciting about that. Grass would be far more exciting.
Yes.
Come on, now, don't be so pious.
Yes, it would.
This is the way the Lord is describing the final coming in and the final being left out. Now listen to what the next verse says. Outside, inside the gates are those who have washed their robe. This is what Isaiah is saying. Can you believe that?
Yes.
He's saying way over. Past today. Inside the gates of the city are those who've washed their robes, who have a right to the tree of life. And outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. See, every facet of sin is included. Every kind of sin is included in those verses. This is sorcery, is witchcraft, all of the things, the occult and all that garbage. Immoral has to do with uncleanness, filthiness of flesh and spirit. And then murderer, you know what that is. And the idolaters, and we know what that is. I'll tell you something, friends. Idolatry can sneak up on you. You see, it's anything. Let me tell you what James Robinson said. And, you're sick of that, I know, if you come all the time. But it's the best thing I know to describe idolatry. He says, anything that you have in your life that you are more excited about than you are about Jesus has already become an idol in your life. You know, the devil will say in the voice of the accuser, will say, well, now, don't go too far. Don't get too excited. You know, you don't want to be an imbalanced person. Well, you better be an imbalanced person. You better have Jesus up here on this scale, weighing heavy on all of your life and all of your supplications and all of your desires and everything else way down here. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy life, but I have the best time of anybody. I can just get an old lawnmower, a weed eater, and just shout and sing. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, amen.
How many of you know what I'm talking about? Just, you know, get if you like to go fish, just go fish. Whatever you want to do, just celebrate while you're doing it.
That's right.
There is a zest in life that belongs to the people of God. Now, I don't like to wash windows. I haven't been washed in years. I can't see out of them. I don't like to do that, but I like to cut grass. But if I, you know, ever made up my mind to do it, well, I'd celebrate while I was doing it because it just makes it go faster. You see, there is a lifestyle. It's Zion's lifestyle. That thing that really you just enjoy life.
Amen.
And you celebrate life every time you do anything that makes anything any better. That's as unto the Lord. Now, the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. Can you get a picture of what that being faithful is?
Yes.
Well, and talk back to me. I said you get a picture of what it means to be faithful.
Amen.
Not to lose heart.
Yeah.
Not to backslide. To continue in the faith. Oh, Paul talks so much about it in all of his epistles, and we don't have time to go into that. But to stay in the faith. Jude said to those persons he addressed his letters to, he said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Let me see where I left off. The steadfast, this King James says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, doesn't it?
Yes. Yes.
I'm in verse 3 of chapter 26 of Isaiah. The King James Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee.
That's very true.
And that's true.
Yes.
And it says in this translation, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. This peace is a result of trust. How many of you have noticed how that everybody's looking for peace?
That's right.
Yeah.
They are.
Everybody's looking for peace. And peace comes from trusting the Lord. And verses 3 through 6 are the ground of hope. It's His peace, you see. It's He keeps them in peace because He or they or we trust in Him. In verse 4, just really shouting ground. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. The Lord's my rock, in Him I'll hide. Rock of ages, cleft for me. He's my rock, He's my fortress. You see, all of these things come to life. And Isaiah is seeing more than he knows, you see. Prophets, if they'd have known it, you know, it wouldn't have been prophetic. It wouldn't have been God's mind if it had been their mind. But he's seeing all of these glorious things for our encouragement. Because trusting in Him, He is an everlasting rock. I like Psalm 125. Boy, that is so exciting. It says, they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion,
yeah,
which cannot be moved,
which
abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, woo, so are the people, God, around His people, from this day henceforth and forevermore. I tell you, if we believe that, we'd act like it. That's those that trust in the Lord. I mean, it's a heart trust now. It's not just mouthing and saying. It's really trusting in Him forever. Psalm 132 said, I'm going to live here forever. That's what God said. Said, I picked me. God said, like this, I picked me out a spot. Call it Zion.
Yeah.
And I'm just going to establish myself there. And I'm going to stay there forever because that's where I wanted to live. And I'm going to bless the provision. I'm going to satisfy the poor with bread. I'm going to clothe them with garments of salvation. And they are going to shout aloud for joy. God, deliver us from a tombstone religion. God, deliver us from ever thinking that we have to always be quiet. And you see, that doesn't mean undignified disorder. The most beautiful order in the world is that order that comes to a praising people whose hearts are one in worship. There's a progression of celebration in this. The city, the open gates. Now listen, the city, the open gates, the righteous going in, the steadfast minds that have stayed faithful, the peace that they have because they've stayed faithful. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that He has defeated the enemy, and the feet of the poor, that is, those that are poor at that time, have trampled on the mighty. It's a picture of the complete reversal. The mighty are trampling on the poor, but there's going to come a time, glory to God, when the poor will trample on the mighty. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. I want to look with you at some of the things in chapter 2. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. I want to show you some things and share a few things with you there that Hannah saw. Hannah. Yes. Hannah had prayed for a child, and the Lord had given her a child, and she had dedicated the child to the Lord. And she prayed and she said, and I'm going to read through this real fast, but to show you how Hannah knew these things before Isaiah prophesied them. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. You see what she was doing? See, Isaiah saw these folks that were rejoicing in their salvation, and Hannah was doing it before Isaiah ever thought about it. Now, this is what I want to show. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God. She saw it before Isaiah saw it. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. This is what Isaiah is saying. The afflicted, the feet of the afflicted are going to trample down on the mighty. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. The barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and He raises up. The Lord makes poor rich, He brings low, and He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. Hallelujah.
Whoa.
This is what Hannah was celebrating and singing of the Lord. And the point is, how did Hannah know all this? By revelation. by the divine revelation of the Holy Spirit, the teacher of all things. Well, back to Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? Verse 7 of chapter 26. The King James Bible, I like that better, says the way of the righteous is straight. This translation says smooth. And this really is a prayer here. The way of the righteous is straight or smooth. And then there's a supplication. O upright one. Isn't that a good title?
Yeah.
Next week? O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. And that is just to say, Lord, help us. That we don't run into things that our feet can't handle, into places we can't go. Remember, John the Baptist was talking about making the valleys high and making the mountains low and making level the path. This is the same kind of thing. You see, it's very difficult to walk on an uneven, rocky road. So the supplication is here. Make it level. While following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, make the way. Make the while following the way of thy judgment. You know, the other church called themselves the Church of the Way. Do you know that?
Yes.
What way? The highway of holiness. The way of the Lord. I am the truth, the life, the way. And the prophet is saying, those that follow the way of thy judgments. The narrow way. To say that the faithful nation, see, having the everlasting rock as their security and the king's table for their food, must not be caught up in the wide path of destruction. Did everybody hear that? See,
yeah.
We have a security and we have a banquet. Let us stay in this way. Help us, Lord, to stay this way. You know, the word of God is a lamp unto the feet of the righteous. Y'all act like you never heard that. The word of God is a lamp unto thy feet. The gospel is the light of the world.
Yes.
While the way of the judgments in verse 8, that is the punishment of the wicked and the establishment of his kingdom on earth, judgments for destruction, and judgments for uprising of the kingdom. The faithful wait with eager desiring. The longing of the soul is for the name of the Lord. Oh, I just love that. Don't you just love that? We have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is a desire of our souls. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. And you'll see where this came from. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, anywhere you turn back where you've had any, you've seen any light and you've been over that and you think, oh, that is so much better since it was 4 years ago or last week when I read it, you know. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you turn this thing one way and it's like a giant kaleidoscope. It shows you one thing. You turn it another way and it'll show you another thing. But I'd not seen this in Isaiah in his glorious beauty like I did when I ran this reference this morning. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Huh. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And this is the heart cry of this verse. My desire is for thy name, thy memory, for the desire of our souls. We could talk an awful long time about the name of the Lord, couldn't we?
Yes.
Psalm 30, verse 4 says, give thanks to his holy name. The name of the Lord is the strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're saved. His name is Emmanuel. God is with us.
Hallelujah.
You know, we could just camp around his names, much less his covenant names.
Yeah.
In verse 9, my soul longs at night. My spirit seeks diligently. See, diligently, underline the word diligently, either in your book or in your head. Diligently. Diligence is the object of slothfulness.
Yes.
And a sloth is too lazy to get in a hurry to eat. Now, boy, something wrong with us when we're not in a hurry to eat.
No.
But a sloth is an animal that cannot move any faster than a certain pace. I saw one in a tree one time, and I was just so excited to have seen a sloth. I like to learn things. My old mind is not dead. You know, I want to learn everything I can. Well, see what I haven't seen and learn what I don't know. And my little friend was so excited. She said, come look at the sloth. Man, I ran to look at the sloth. And that thing, you can't imagine how slowly it was moving from limb to limb, eating off the trees, but so lazy, so slow. And the word slothful in the English language is named for that animal, moving like a sloth. Isn't it funny? A lot of folks come to church like a sloth. They come in the back door of the church. After the church service, it's 2/3 over. You know, come in, you know, creeping in. Yeah, I don't understand that. I guess I worked out too long and never dared be late for work. You know, you just didn't go to work late.
Right.
And Freitas, I don't remember us ever going to church. I don't remember anybody, as long as I lived, ever coming into the Methodist church late.
That's right.
That's it. Why have we gotten such sloppy habits?
Amen.
How many of you know what I'm talking about?
We're free.
Yeah, we're free. We're free. That's we hide all, and I'm talking to you very straight. You hear me? And I'm not pointing the finger at you without pointing the thumb to me, but I'm not late.
Amen.
Where have we gotten the sloppy way that we attend to our church? I don't understand it. We get free. Oh, I'm free. Glory to God, I have to do that.
That's right.
Well,
that's right.
I'm telling you, friends, we... Well, you see, you can't let your witness show in a community, though, watching television. I'm not against television. But if you don't show, and I hope I don't hurt your feelings, please love me and come back. You can't put your vote in Christianity without finding a place to assemble yourselves and let your light shine.
Amen.
You see, if you can't find a church good enough for you to associate with, you're saying that Jesus couldn't purchase a body good enough for you to join.
That's right.
Or to be a part of. You don't have to join, you know, whatever joining means. But I'm telling you, if you don't get into a corporate fellowship, you're saying it didn't work. That's heavy, isn't it? But how many of you see that? And don't ever think that you're going to find a church where you like everything and everybody. That is really expecting too much. You see, and most of the time, it's not what we don't like and the people we don't like, it's our own cantankerous nature. And we all have to fight it. Don't look so holy. We all have to work on our own shortcomings, don't we?
Yeah.
But diligence. Don't you wish I wouldn't get sidetracked?
That's good.
Friends, Isaiah spoke about people who were longing and seeking diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgment, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Only in the judgments of the Lord. I'm waiting, Lord. My soul is seeking after thee while you work your purposes on earth, because it's only in thy judgments that the people learn righteousness. Though the river, the favor is shown to the wicked for a season, he does not learn righteousness. Continues unjustly in the land and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. And that is to say that not everybody learns what the Lord is trying to teach. But that's why the church, let me say, that's why the church is the church.
Uh-huh. That's right.
And the world is the world.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Is that the church learns the ways of God.
Yes.
By the things God is doing. And the world goes on in its ignorance.
Yes.
In verse 11, and I do want to finish this. Can y'all stand a little longer?
Yeah.
Verses 11 and 12 and 13, the intensity of what he has spoken about God's government caused him to address the Lord directly. In the first place, he says, "Oh Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they don't see it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies." That's pretty plain. The nations that don't learn from God's judgments, God will destroy them. And then he addresses the Lord again. "Lord, that will establish peace for us since thou hast also performed for us all our works. Remember all the works he had done for both the foundation of the world. He had planned them and performed them with faithfulness. Isaiah said, reminds him now what you've already done for us. So you're going to bring peace to us. And then he addresses the Lord the third time. O Lord our God, other masters besides thee have ruled us. You know, Israel and Judah had turned to other masters and had served other gods. And that was the cause of the problem. They had turned to the gods of Baal. Other nations had mastered them in the beginning. Egypt had mastered them. And then Canaan had mastered them. Yet in thee, O Lord. Isn't that wonderful? My, through thee alone we confess thy name. It's knowing him. You see, we confess thy name because we know thou art our God. Regardless of all the things that have happened on the earth, only God can bring deliverance. The Lord has destroyed these who have brought distress on his people. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, thou hast punished and destroyed them and wiped them out the remembrance of them. And you see, this has certainly not happened when Isaiah prophesies it. They're in the middle of it. But he sees out over the horizon of time that the gods of Moab will not amount to anything. And they don't. And these nations that have set themselves against God's people, they're not great nations anymore. All of the things that have, I want to tell you something. God's people will never be destroyed. Take comfort in that. They're dead. The dead will not live. All these nations that have been down, they will not live. In verse 14, and we've just quoted, that doesn't mean that's not to be taken to mean that there won't be any general resurrection, but rather to say that the enemies are destroyed. And this would have to be necessary if the righteous were to be brought forth to enjoy Zion's blessings. It's necessary. And verse 15 says, God's added to his people. He always adds to his people.
Yes,
you know, even to include the Gentiles. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
Who will come in and who have come in. The holy nation in the end will be made up of all tongues, tribes, nations, kindreds. Remember in Revelation? Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
He said, here they are, standing before the throne of God. Saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, our God reigns. And that's the last chapter, see? We know we win because we read the end of the chapter. And our problem is to stay faithful from this time on so that we can enter the gates. And you say, well, are you threatening my salvation? No. No. That's your problem.
That's right.
You see, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trouble, for it is God that works in you. But you know the meaning of that work out your own salvation? I found it in a book one time, and it says, to find you a destination and stay on the road till you get there. And that's just so simple, isn't it? In verses 16 and 17 and 18, looks back to the dark period of God's seeking before their deliverance comes to birth. They near the time, the greater the anguish, as in childbirth. They just, you know, got so strong against them, the oppression of the enemy. You remember some of the things that we covered in Jeremiah, and some of the few of the things in Isaiah, and more in Isaiah. But Jeremiah is more graphic even than Isaiah, with the awful wailing and lamentations as a picture of the awful anguish. And the closer it got to the final time of defeat for the enemy and deliverance for the people of God, the greater the pain and the stress was. He says in verse 18, we were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, but only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor can the inhabitants, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. You know, that goes back to the time of Ahaz. Remember back in the time of Ahaz, when they refused the counsel of the Lord, and God sent Isaiah up and told him, says, tell Isaiah to ask me. Remember that? Well, they were not interested in receiving the counsel of the Lord. Ahaz wanted to consult the king of Assyria. And he wanted to get buddy-buddy with the king of Assyria because Israel was at their back door. And he said, well, if we can get Assyria with us, we can whip them. And back here he says, we tried, but we couldn't birth any deliverance. All right. We tried, But we could not birth or come forth. Human effort. Let me say this to you real strong. Human effort will never bring the downfall of human nations against God's people. It takes God's power to do it. Everybody see that?
Yeah.
It takes God's power to deliver God's people, and that's just the essence of what he's saying. Now in verse 19, man, this gets real good. In comparison to the dead tyrants and the dead gods and the dead spirits of verse 14, Isaiah declared that the Lord's dead were going to live. That's what he said. He said, your dead will live. Your Bible say that? Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who in the light and the dust awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed ones. Now, Isaiah didn't just see this just, you know, on the spur of the moment. He had already had a little mindset for it, because when he said in Isaiah 9:6, you know, and his kingdom will be forever.
Yeah.
See, no funeral and no death would really stop his kingdom. There would be those, you see, who would be ongoing and ongoing. He had gotten a glimpse of an eternal kingdom. Everybody see that? This wasn't anything just, you know, right. He was ready to see it. And he had already talked about the abiding character of the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord of hosts will be a reckoning in Isaiah 2:12. The day of the Lord will be a reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. The day of the Lord will bring up the lowly. The day of the Lord will put down the mighty. And he hadn't, this wasn't, he's prophesying this, but there's a final time when the low of the Lord will be raised up and the dead of the enemy will not live. Mighty nations will be put down. The holy nation will be exalted. Chapter 12 of Isaiah, I won't go back to chapter 12 of Isaiah, but it talks about the redeemed of the Lord coming together and singing in the high design. He'd seen these things. Your dead will live. Your corpses will rise. They will awake. You see, death is not final to those who belong to the Lord. It's a sleep from which they awake. You know, all through the New Testament said they fell asleep. Stephen fell asleep. They beat him to death with stones. He fell asleep and slept with their fathers. 25:8, that when he will swallow up death for all time. Ezekiel 37, that famous chapter, you know, can these dead bones live? Yeah, breathe on those bones. Yeah, these bones can live. Sure, these bones can live.
Yes.
Look at Daniel chapter 2. Well, I'm just going to quote part of a verse there, and I may be gone when you find it, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. I know you've seen it before, but in Daniel chapter, it's chapter 12. I said verse chapter 2. Excuse me. Chapter 12 and verse 2 says, and many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Did you know Daniel said that? Daniel said, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There is a resurrection, is what he's talking about. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, and this is wonderful, because Paul picks up on this. Hosea chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He's not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay the opening of the womb. But I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. That's the place of departed spirits. The Lord said, I'm going to pay the price. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, where are your thorns?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? You've heard that before.
Yeah.
And in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus, he said, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I should have thought that would have just made somebody say, praise the Lord. When you get it up in John's Gospel, you know, it's like the morning newspaper. Get it out of that old obscure, you know, those Old Testament prophets. I can't understand them anyway. So many people say, well, you know, that ain't for us, and I don't see it. But I'm saying, he's talking about the same resurrection in Isaiah that Hosea's talking about, that Daniel's talking about, that John's talking about, that Paul talks about when he said, the dead in Christ will rise, and this mortal shall put on immortality.
Yeah.
And Paul, in writing that letter to the church at Corinth, quoted from back over here from Hosea, and he said, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?"
Uh-huh.
Well, death is swallowed up in victory. Uh-huh. Thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast.
Amen.
See, you always have to get it back down to today and tomorrow and next week. We, you know, you come into a realm of living in the Spirit, and you just kind of come into a bubble, you know. Oh, glory, glory, nothing's going to go wrong. Oh, my, how did I ever live before I ever got into this? Praise the Lord. But I want to tell you, you aren't going to live like that many months before something's going to bust that bubble. And you're going to realize that it's not all the sweet by and by, that you've got to deal with the nasty now and now, and you've got to get up and get with the program and be counted faithful. One of the problems, you see, of maturity is not making the people realize that this Christianity has to be demonstrated. It has to be walked out. We have to stay faithful. We have to have, as the New Testament says, the faith that overcomes the world. Revelation said, "He who overcomes will I grant to sit with me, and I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, in the house of my God." But it's the overcomer. We are the house of God. If I asked Lavonna that, I said, ask the computer how many times the word "if" is in the Bible. I thought, you know, I'd do a little teaching on "if." 1,295 times. If. You see, it's not conditional on God's part.
That's right.
He will never pull the rug out from under us. Let me finish this in Isaiah. So in Ephesians 5:14, look there. That's interesting. Ephesians 5:14. In case you know, sometimes you wonder, well, where did Paul and these guys get the stuff they preach? In the side marginal reference, 5:14, Ephesians 5:14, it reads this way: "For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, Isaiah didn't say all of that. But that's the way Paul interpreted all of that. Isn't it exciting that he never did quote it word for word? He never did quote the Old Testament, the preachers never did quote just exactly word for word. And you know, that should teach us not to split hairs over word for word, shouldn't it? But the meaning was there. And in the margin of Ephesians 5:14, there's a reference here to Isaiah 26:19. Awake and rise. I want to talk to you just a minute. Is everybody looking at Ephesians 5?
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't. My idea of Bible study is to help us to grow.
Yes.
See, it's not necessary to cover so many chapters and verses, though that will happen, ultimately. But we need to see what the Word of God is saying to us as a church, so that we can be that church.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to look at, this is so exciting, Ephesians 5. Verses 1 down through, really, 11 and 12. But really, 11. Listen, they are, Paul is telling the church how to live right. It starts there, therefore, because of all else he said, therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children. And I won't read that, but you can read that later. It tells you what to do and what not to do, how to talk and how not to talk.
Yeah.
Now, then he says, all of the things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. In other words, there will be a day of exposing. You don't think that you can live like all of these things without it being made known, because the Lord, in his light, will expose it. And you see, this just happens. We just can't, you just cannot do the deeds of darkness and expect to walk in the light of God. This is what he's saying. And then he says, for, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. There is coming a resurrection. Then he says in verse 15, he starts the same thing again. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, that doesn't mean that you walk with short steps,
uh-huh,
long steps, no kind of, there's nothing physical there. Walk not as unwise men, but as wise men. How many of you get the picture?
Yes.
10 verses, live right. Don't do this, do that. Don't talk this way, talk this way. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a resurrection. Everything's going to be brought to light. And besides that, there's going to be a getting up morning. Therefore, live right. And Isaiah is seeing this kind of thing. The dew, the freshness, the newness, not rotten flesh, but a new body. Precious dew. That's what dew means. You know, dew is a term in the Bible that always has to do with the blessing of God. New growth, lush, fresh, invigorating. In Genesis 1, remember that the earth brought forth. It says in Genesis 1, the earth brought forth. And here it says the earth will give birth. The earth will bring forth the departed spirits. I'll tell you, glory to God, as sure as you plant a mustard seed and that thing will come up. As surely as that, if we stay faithful, if we walk right, if we're imitators of God, beloved children, as Paul said, one day we're going to be planted and the earth's going to give up the dead. Hallelujah. I'll tell you, we're not going to stay in that ground and we're not going to hell.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that wonderful? Now, there's a price. So there are instructions. But the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. Well, it's not over yet. You see, Isaiah, he comes back down to you know, says, well, what I saw was good. But come, people, enter into your rooms and close your doors. Hide a little while until indignation is past. You see, the time of suffering and oppression isn't over. This future glory isn't yet a reality. I want to tell you something, though. Look at me. For the church, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of this inheritance. Isn't that good? Paul talked about that in the first chapter of Ephesians. All the things that God had done, chosen, blessed, foreordained, lavish His grace and all those things. And he says, and the Holy Spirit as an earnest, which is a down payment. See, in the Spirit. How many of you can rejoice over Zion in the Spirit?
Amen.
You know? That's because that the Holy Spirit has witnessed with your spirit that the Word of God is true and that you're a child of God and that He's Father and we're child and we're heirs of His and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of adoption and hundreds of other things. But in the Spirit, you see, they didn't have this down payment. All they had was what Isaiah was seeing and a remnant that believed. Thank God there was a remnant that believed.
Yes.
Now, the word hiding is interesting there. While you're hiding, it's a trusting. Let me hide myself in thee. Thou art a hiding place. That's in Isaiah. The Lord is a place to hide. Nobody ever heard that before?
Yes.
He is our hiding place. Hide. He says, hide in your rooms. Well, they had to go somewhere, you know. They lived somewhere, but while hiding in a physical shelter, they could still hope in the hiding, in the Lord, waiting and believing. See, human power and human reasoning cannot do it. Only God can do it. He only can mete out the punishment and the judgment, and He only can effect the resurrection. He's sovereign.
Right.
It's His program. And you notice He calls them my people. Come, my people. Isn't that sweet?
Yes.
My people. If my people who are called by my name. We are the people of His pasture. We are His people. He has promised that He will live among us and He shall be our God and we shall be His people.
Hallelujah.
He shall be a father and we shall be sons and daughters. That's an Old Testament prophecy. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul refers to these precious promises. You know what Paul says about these precious promises? Who can tell us? Some of you heard me yapping. I know you can. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Turn to that. You don't let you have somebody lose. 2 Corinthians. I'm talking to you about being His people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have thought holiness was a dress code. Amen? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, It was how long your hair was, and how long your dress was, and how pale your face was, and how much jewelry you didn't have, and how much you looked like your husband's mother when you went to the meeting, you know. And that's not holiness. That may be sobriety of living. God doesn't care, you know, what we wear. He expects us to be modest and decent, certainly. But the holiness thing that we came into, nobody here, Ms. Melilla, you remember that. Who else remembers the holiness thing? You know, well, you do. You know, we used to go to little churches round about Baton Rouge when we were first filled with the Spirit because we thought, you know, we wanted to see how they were acting in it. We knew how we had, brother, and go and get somebody else's honey. But the women wouldn't speak to us because we had short hair and curly and sometimes even colored, you know, and jewelry. And you know, just never thought anything about it. Well, that you know, if you won't dress like that, that's all right. It does not matter to God what you put on, as long as it's decent and modest and clean.
Amen. Amen.
But you need to be modest now. That's no ticket for immodesty.
That's right.
But holiness, friend, is so much more beautiful thing than that. Holiness is having a character that God has formed so that you can worship Him in the beauty of His presence and His holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm eat up with this holiness thing. Woo! You see, I didn't want to fool with it. I thought, well, nobody wants to hear that. I got into that, and it is so exciting. Look at 2 Corinthians. Everybody found 2 Corinthians? This is good stuff in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says in verse 1, having these promises, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the promises that he's talking about are the last few verses of chapter 6.
Yeah.
He says, as God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. That's why Isaiah was saying my people, to get back to Isaiah, my people, God's people. I will therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And Paul says these promises alone are enough to cause the church to cleanse herself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that good? Isaiah says, my people. And God had promised all that my people. Look at the Old Testament prophet Micah. There's something wonderful in there. Micah. Takes a while to find these things. You know, we don't use all of these things, and the pages slick together, don't they? Micah chapter 1 and verse 3. The last part of Isaiah there, I have to read that before we read. You should have one of your hands in Isaiah. Have one hand in Isaiah and the other hand in Micah. Isaiah 26:21 says, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain. And that's a figure of indignation, of the terrible battle of destruction. Now back to Micah. Micah. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Micah the prophet says the same thing. He says, behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come and tread down the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down from a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? You do know, don't you, that they built the Baals right in the temple. You do all know that, don't you? That they sunk down so far into idolatry that they actually brought those things into the temple. And King Solomon himself built one and put it inside the temple. This is the destruction that's going to come on Israel and on Judah. That God is about to come forth from his place. Isn't that interesting? Well, God's place, you see, is in heaven. He did and he will, wherever God is. And you know, he doesn't have to make any great preparation. He doesn't have to get all excited and get in a snit and wonder, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to do it? He just comes forth. He just comes forth. He just punches the holy button. He just releases the divine power. Ha! Who cares? I want to tell you something, friends. God is going to avenge sin. Not only in Old Testament Judah and Israel, but God is not to be mocked if America doesn't repent. I hate to say that. Everybody's saying that, but it's the truth. How can a nation that takes the lives of little unborn babies and counts it as just almost as casually as cutting the lawn down? How can a nation who has licensed the homosexual to stand in a pulpit of a denomination and take the name of that church and their homosexuality and put the two of them together? How can a nation that's just run rampant with drugs, how can a nation that's taken the name of God? Now see, I'm not down on America. I'm just telling you what sin is. The church shines brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. I'll tell you, God's got a people, and they're going to arm themselves with the holiness of God and the brightness of His glory, and the church is going to be triumphant. But we cannot let sin go on. I mean, God does not let sin go unjudged. He's coming forth in His place and bring judgment. He did, and He will. And God can do it again and again and again and again there, until the final time. And then it says in Revelation that they, that He will slay the nations with the brightness of His coming. Now, I don't understand that, but that's what it says. Does it say that?
Yeah.
Some of you read that? He will slay the nations with the brightness of His coming. Well, that's the end of Isaiah chapter 26.